the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers this morning. As we read this very significant 20th chapter of Numbers, we find ourselves as spectators looking in on a series of disasters that descended upon three members of one family. The title of this morning's message is When Trouble Comes on a Whole Family. And this is the sobering recounting that we have in Numbers chapter 20. The members of the family were three. First of all, Miriam. Secondly, her brother Moses. And thirdly, another brother, Aaron. Now these three, as I've suggested, comprise the family of a man and his wife named Amram and Jochebed. There were two brothers and one sister. And here we find the death of the sister, the discipline of Moses, the brother, and finally, the sobering death of Aaron. Each of these three was highly gifted. Miriam is described as a prophetess. Her brother Moses was actually king. You say king? Yet he's described as king in Jeshurun in the book of Deuteronomy. And then, of course, Aaron, as we all know, was the priest. Oh, the high priest. So you've got the prophetess, a king, and a priest. All centering on one family. And when we open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 20 again, we find that significant word, that ominous word, Kadesh. Does that awaken any memory in your heart? Kadesh, capital K-E-D-E-S-H, Kadesh. Look in your Bible at Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, if you were here last Lord's Day morning, you may understand something of the significance of that remark I made a moment ago. For you recall that Kadesh was actually a frontier town. Its full name was Kadesh Barnea. It stood on the frontier, the border between the lush Canaan and the arid desert. And last Sunday morning, we learned that it took the people of Israel about 2 years to make the pilgrimage from their Egyptian bondage, from the deliverance of the Red Sea, about 2 years to trek across that desert to the very border of the land of Canaan. It was here, we learned, that they fought. And because of the withering slander that was brought upon the land of Canaan by the 10 out of the 12 spies that went into the land, because of the slanderous report of the majority, the people of Israel who were poised on the very border of the land gave way to the unbelief that had been festering in their hearts for the whole 2 years. That withering, crippling unbelief that manifested itself again and again now took on a consummating form, and they rebelled, and they did not go into the land. As the result, they wandered for 38 long years. They came to Kadesh 2 years after they emerged from Egypt, And then they return to Kadesh, having come full cycle. They return to Kadesh about 40 years after they emerged from Egypt, minus a few months. And then in the last 2 or 3 months, they journeyed down here through the wilderness of Zin, up past Mount Seir, through Edom and Moab and the land of the Amorites, up here to the Jordan River, where Moses died on Nebo's lonely mountain on this side Jordan's wave, as the poet put it. All right. Now, the map, or shall I say a better word, the itinerary that they followed during those 38 years of wandering is very hard to determine from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it's passed over almost in silence. Where did they go during the 38 years? I don't know, but they wandered. And incidentally, don't forget, beloved, the difference between the walk by the directive will of God and the wanderings by the permissive will of God. Did you get that? They walked in obedience and by the directive will of God for 2 years. And then they spun their wheels in the sands of that arid desert, and they wandered by the permissive will of God for the next 38 years and returned to Kadesh. So, when we open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1, we find ourselves back at Kadesh, and we find that 38 years have elapsed in 1 week. What do you mean? Well, a week ago, we were at our first visit to Kadesh. Now it's 38 years later. And we find ourselves back at Kadesh. And just as disciplinary judgment from Jehovah fell upon them there, here Miriam dies, Moses smites the rock, and Aaron goes up to Mount Hor, and Aaron takes off his sacerdotal garments, his priestly robes, and his son Eleazar succeeds him to the Levitical priesthood. Let me remind you again that Canaan in this story is not, N-O-T, repeat, not a picture of heaven after we die. A great many of us have missed our way here. We think that Canaan is a picture of heaven as our eternal homeland. And we sing, and I'm not critical of the songs we sing, excepting as I think it's necessary to point out this, that they are not inspired, and sometimes they're theologically defective about crossing Jordan into the Canaan land. There'll be no giants to fight after we get home to heaven. There'll be no conquests up there. But heaven, or rather Canaan, is a picture of our present inheritance. So that Israel was in the desert, pilgrims and strangers in this world, the same as the Christian is this morning. And he sings with the spirituals, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." He's a stranger and a pilgrim, walking in fellowship with God at the behest and under the leadership of the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. But that's only one aspect of the Christian life. The other aspect is this, that while he's a stranger and pilgrim down here, he's also already in possession with joys and riches that the world knows nothing about. Canaan is the antitypical heavenlies of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Do you remember what we said last week? The believer's position is Christ's position. His position is my position. His peace is my peace. His power is my power. And all the mighty booty, the spiritual goodies, the spiritual bonuses, the spiritual wealth that has been won by our risen, glorified Christ at God's right hand this morning is available to you and me. If you don't believe that, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The first chapter of Ephesians, quickly, in your Bible. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, here is Paul praying. How would you like to hear Paul pray? All right, you're going to listen to him pray. Ephesians chapter 1, he's praying in verse 15, he says, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, my brother, my sister, don't forget those two go together. Faith in the Lord Jesus, that's vertical. Love to all the saints, that's horizontal. All right. He says, I heard of that. I don't cease to give thanks for you and so on. And then he prays in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Now, if you have your testament and you're in the habit of underlining with a ballpoint pen, I suggest you underline the words what, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Not his calling, but the hope of his calling. What God is the big idea. Why did you call me by the gospel? Why did you save me? Paul says, I want you to know what the hope is, what the glory is, what the future, what the plan is. What is the hope of his calling? You know what it is? God's going to fill heaven. God is going to fill his heavenly banqueting hall, beloved, with uncountable numbers of men and women, black and white, rich and poor, of all kinds of cultures and countercultures, who've been washed in from their sins by the Redeemer's blood, and he's going to have them there. You know, there's a verse. I was quoting it to someone this morning before church. It says, the glory of old men is the children's children. I suppose that means grandchildren. You know, it's the glory of God to have children. God would have been absolutely alone forever. Jesus Christ would have remained alone forever if it hadn't been for the cross. But because of that cross, God can come out and throw his arms around the worst, vilest wretch on earth, and he can kiss him and kiss his sins away and wash him in the blood of Christ and make him a new creature and land him there, the hope of his calling. Heaven is going to be filled and heaven's vaults are going to resound with the echo of the hallelujah chorus. World without end, with the hope of his calling. And then secondly, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? My word. The riches of his, I can understand the riches of my glory in my Redeemer. He's got a stake in us. The riches of his, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In the saints. The saints are going to be to his glory. And he's going to say to Michael and to Gabriel and all the angels and all the hierarchy of the angelic beings, he's going to say, come, Michael, come, Gabriel, come, look at these. These weren't angels, these were fallen sons of Adam. See what my grace has done. See what my power has done. My dear son bled for them on the cross, and they're here. Oh, what a rich inheritance in the saints. And third, the third what? Is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Listen, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that's available to you and to me today. Why then are we going around groveling and living defeated, songless lives, apologetic lives, as it were? That power is available. But beloved friends, before that power can be released, I've got to plug in. This place is powered with electric power. And that power produces the lights and it turns on the organ and it turns on the public address system and the air conditioner and all the rest of it in some strange, mysterious way. These are the outlets. These are the conversion of all that insurge of energy that comes through the power lines into this Bible church. My friends, and it's released in these various ways. Doesn't do us one bit of good until we snap on the switch. Until we bring the power into play. So it is today. The power of the risen Christ, the power that seated him at the Father's right hand, is available to us. That's our Canaan.
Most of us, I'm afraid, are down here in the wilderness instead of entering in and enjoying the fruits of the land of Canaan by the power of the blessed Spirit of God. Now, they're back here, I say, after 38 long years. What have they been doing? They've been holding funeral services. They've what? They've been holding funeral services. And all those from 20 years old and upward who disbelieved the word of Jehovah were buried. And those who were 20 years old and under, with the addition of Joshua and Caleb, the two Protestant spies who stood up and gave a proper report and protested the withering, unbelieving, slanderous report of the 10, Joshua and Caleb came in, and all those who were 20 years old and under at the time of this crisis. So they were digging graves, and every fresh grave in the desert sands during the 38 years was a mute testimonial to the fact that the God of Israel means what he says. Doesn't mean, my friends, they all went to hell. Heaven or hell is dependent upon their belief in the living God and faith in his word. But they missed the land of Canaan. They missed the land of Canaan. Where am I this morning spiritually? Or in Canaan? It's significant that when they came back to Kadesh Barnea, Miriam dies. What do you know about Miriam? Well, she was the sister of Moses and Aaron. Yes, of course. But Miriam appears three times in the Old Testament. In chapter 2 of Exodus, we have her concern. And in Exodus chapter 15, we have her choir. And in Numbers chapter 12, we have her criticism. Her concern was over the welfare of her baby brother. You remember that story. I shall not go into the details of that. She was concerned about her baby brother, little Moses, in the ark. And she made it her business to suggest something very, very sweet. And Moses' mother was hired by the princess who found the baby Moses. She was hired to nurse her own baby. She got paid for bringing up Moses. That was at the suggestion of Miriam, her concern. Second, her choir. Ha ha, do you remember? Do you remember how she came out here and led the women with her tambourine and her dances and her songs of jubilation and praise? Do you remember that? And she says she was a prophetess. A what? A prophetess. There are not many prophetesses in the scriptures, but there are a few. There are three or four prophetesses, female prophets, in the Old Testament. And there are several in the New Testament. Anna was a prophetess. Philip the Evangelist had four daughters who prophesied. Four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, prophesying, beloved, is not always man words. It's very often God words. It's very often an outburst of praise. The prophet and the prophetess in the scriptures spoke by impulse. Horrors, no. Yes, they spoke by impulse. Not carnal impulse. Not human impulse, but by divine impulse. And it wasn't always public. It was often person to person. It was the word of God for the occasion. They burst out with a word from God, the prophet or the prophetess. And Miriam was a prophetess. And it was here that she awakened the praises of the women in the great song of redemption. Miriam's choir. Oh, do you remember how it says, and Miriam the prophetess took a timbrel in her hand or a tambourine in her hand, and she led the women in music and dances, and they sang, "Sing ye unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider, as he cast into the sea." But wait a minute. Miriam dies. Singing ceases. Silence. It's always tragic. It's always loaded with the ominous when praise dies in the believer's heart. God has redeemed us, beloved, that we might praise him. that we might be a thankful people, that we might be a people that are appreciative. Do you know, in the first chapter of Romans, the very first downward step of the nations that once knew God, you remember the text, when they knew God. Let me quote Romans 1, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were what? Thankful, I heard it. Neither were thankful. And from there they went down, down, down into the desperate morass of apostasy. Neither were thankful. We need to be praising Christians. Thankful Christians. 6 times in the Epistle to the Colossians, a little package in the New Testament of 4 chapters. 5 times over we read, be ye thankful, giving thanks unto the Father, giving thanks unto the Father. Praise and worship. Do not, my brethren, do not limit praise to 1 hour Sunday evening when we come around the Lord's table. We call that our worship meeting. I suppose that that's all right. Scripture never calls it that. But I'm sure, friends, that thinking of the Lord's death and burial and resurrection will evoke praise and worship and glad response from my heart. But there's a danger that we package these things and say, that's our worship meeting and we worship 1 hour a week. Beloved friends, we should be characterized by worship, not only Sunday evening at 6:30, but Monday morning and Tuesday morning and all through the week, praising our Lord. Now, I know that sometimes a praise the Lord or a hallelujah can be very shallow. It can be very superficial sometimes. It can be very light. But friends, when it comes from the heart, and when it bursts forth in genuine response and a glad praise to God, I believe, friends, that it's sweeter music to the Almighty than all the singing of the angelic choirs. I really do. Be thankful. Be thankful. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now that's hard to take and it's harder to experience. Can I thank God for cancer? Can I thank God that I'm going in for surgery next Wednesday or whatever it might be? Can I thank God for that flat tire? Can I thank God for these apparent disasters? In everything give thanks. This releases power. This releases joy and praise and triumph and overcoming. Neither were thankful. Let us not be like the heathen. I remember so vividly, many years ago, 3 of us were in a restaurant in Halifax, Nova Scotia. We were young preachers. In fact, one of them was George Foggin, who's been in China, in Taiwan, for many, many years as a missionary. I had the privilege of bringing him from Halifax up to Ontario and introducing him at that time, back in 1928. But we were in a restaurant having lunch one day, 3 of us. And before we ate, we bowed our heads and gave thanks to God as usual. And 2 or 3 days later, we were back in the capital city of Nova Scotia, and a Christian man said to us, he said, I want to show you something. He said, there's a letter written to the editor of the newspaper, and he showed us the page, letters to the editor. And the letter said something like this. It said, I was in the Green Lantern restaurant the other day having my lunch, and he said there were 3 young men came in, and he said apparently they were strangers, and he said, believe it or not, before they ate, they actually bowed their heads and gave thanks to Almighty God for their food. He said, I've never seen anything like this in my life before, and I thought I should write and just tell you something of my appreciation of the grace that these young men said before they ate their food. Well, someone was so impressed with it that they wrote the editor, and they said, please put that letter in again. And so for 2 days hand-running in the leading newspaper in the city of Halifax, Nova Scotia, Nova Scotia's capital, for 2 days hand-running was this notice of this rare, extraordinary event. 3 young fellows giving thanks for their food. Beloved friends, thanksgiving is a rarity. I'm not saying that because I don't think you do it. I know you do it with your home and in your family and every time you eat. But beloved friends, don't bury Miriam. When Miriam dies and I bury Miriam, watch out for trouble. Miriam is gone. The tambourine and the song and the dances and the praise has died away. Keep Miriam alive in your life. by the power of the Holy Spirit. The second thing is the disaster that descended on Moses. Now, let's look at this. The people are thirsty again. Here they are, thirsty. And once again, reverting to type, they break out in an outburst of rebellion and unbelief. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Grumble, grumble, grumble. Complain, complain. Unbelieving believers. And they say, Moses, you brought us out into this arid desert. We're all going to die here. And Moses and Aaron, in turn, they took their burdens to the Lord and left them there. Falling on their faces, they cried out to the living God. And it says, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Doesn't that say that somewhere here? Yes, verse 6 of chapter 20. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They fell on their faces. Good for you. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. The glory of the Lord appeared. Oh, they learned that their resources were in the living God, and God responded to his two servants who were abased and utterly helpless before the withering tidal wave of unbelief on the part of the people. Now then, watch it. The Lord said to Moses, Moses, take the rod. Take the rod. What rod? Well, Moses' rod. I'm not so sure. Take the rod. Now look carefully at verse 9. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord. Let me suggest that this was not Moses' rod, it was Aaron's rod that he was to take. You say, Aaron? Did Aaron have a rod? Yes, he did. Now, next Lord's Day morning, by the way, that's Easter, isn't it? We're going to talk about the dead stick that bore fruit. And the story is in the 17th chapter of this same book, by the way, read it in the meantime. Aaron's rod that budded. Into the details of that, I shall not go. Moses' rod was the rod of judgment. Aaron's rod was the rod of priesthood and grace. Did you get it? And this time, the Lord said, take the rod that had budded and was laid up before the Lord. Take the rod and go to the rock, you and Aaron, and verse 8, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water. What's that, Lord? Take the rod. Aaron's rod, you and the elders, and speak to the rock, and it shall give forth its water. I think I see Moses and Aaron climbing that hill. I think I see Moses and Aaron struggling up that hill over the rocks to that great projection, that great boulder that stood in plain view of the assembled masses of Israel. He's getting madder with every step. He's saying to Aaron, what's the matter with these people? What's the matter with these people? How long before they'll believe our God? It's high time that we gave them a good piece of our mind. They need a good strong blast. And his face is becoming redder and he's panting and puffing as he and Aaron climb to that great projection, that great promontory overlooking. And then it was that Moses turned and with flushed and angry face, he said, here now, you rebels! You bunch of unbelievers! Must we bring water out of this rock to satisfy you? And then he took his rod. Did you get that? He took his rod. Not Aaron's rod of priesthood. His rod of judgment. He took his rod and he whacked this rock twice. What happened? Well, the rock yielded its precious contents, and out gushed the water in copious supplies. And the people of Israel said, thank you. And they and their cattle received the bounty from the hand of the God of grace. Now, what was wrong with what Moses did? He erred in two senses, in two ways. Number one, he spoiled the type completely. And secondly, he failed to sanctify Jehovah. Now, wait a minute. Slow down a bit. He destroyed the type. Back in Exodus 17, here, back in Exodus 17 at Rephidim, God told Moses to take his rod and smite the rock. Exodus chapter 17, we meditated on that a few weeks ago. He did that, he obeyed, and blessing resulted. This time God said to Moses, don't smite the rock now, Moses. Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. He might have said, well, Lord, I smote it the last time and it produced and I'll do it again. He didn't. My friends, he smote the rock in disobedience to the Lord and he spoiled the type. Who's that rock? That rock is Jesus Christ. He was smitten once and once only upon that grim cross of Calvary. Oh, beloved friends, let me say what I've said 100 times from this platform. The death of Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient and once-for-all sacrifice that has met every claim of the righteous throne of a righteous God. And ne'er again shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. He was smitten once. Let me quote to you from Hebrews. Christ hath once appeared in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Listen to this. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Romans chapter 6 says, in that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, Christ has once suffered for sins, the just and the unjust, to bring us to God. God smote him once. He died under that fell stroke of the Almighty. He died under his blow. We sing sometimes, oh, what a load was thine to bear, alone in that dark hour. Our sins in all their terror there, God's wrath and Satan's power. The storm that bowed thy blessed head is hushed forever now, and rest divine is ours instead, whilst glory crowns his brow. Hallelujah! That work is a finished once for all work. And lost soul here this morning, if you'll come, and all your need and bankruptcy and say, Lord Jesus, I rest upon that work. I receive you. I thank you for taking my place and dying for me under the smiting blow of God as my substitute. I receive you now as my Savior. You can go out of this chapel a new creature in Christ Jesus. I mean for real. That's true. Now then, the second time, God says, you want water? Yes. Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. Don't smite him. Keep your rods off him. Speak ye unto the rock. To believers it is written, therefore seeing we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Speak ye to the rock, and you'll receive the water. That water that flowed here, is a type of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost as the result of Calvary. No Calvary, no Pentecost. No Pentecost without a Calvary. The rock smitten, the waters, the Holy Spirit of God gushed out, and the church was formed. Now the Lord says, you want water now? You may be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every believer's indwelt at the new birth, but every believer's not filled. And beloved, I believe what Jesus Christ said in the 11th of Luke means exactly what it says. If ye then, being evil, therefore know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now don't come up to me afterward and say that was before Pentecost. I know that. But my friend, supposing they had asked before Pentecost, what would have happened? I believe that the Spirit would have come upon them. And I believe today there's need in my life so often, so repeatedly, for a fresh infilling of the living water, so that out of my innermost being may flow those rivers of living water to the arid world in the midst of which I find my lot. Speak ye unto the rock, and it shall give forth its water, It will fill and flood your life with a new joy and a new power and a new boldness in witnessing. This is normal New Testament Christianity. The Spirit-filled life, beloved, is not abnormal nor subnormal. It should be normal. Normal Christian life. And if I'm living below the standard of the possibility that God has given me, I need to speak to the rock. Speak ye to the rock. But after this episode was over, and Moses disobeyed the word of the Lord and smote the rock and spoiled the type, the Lord said, Moses, Aaron, into the little room here for a minute. I want to talk to you privately. And God called Moses and Aaron into the room. And he said, you two men failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the congregation of Israel. Three times over in the Old Testament. I haven't time. I was going to turn to it. I haven't time. Three times over in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. Three times God says, ye sanctified me not in the eyes of the congregation. Now, what does that mean? Think of that. Ye sanctified. Sanctification means? It means to set apart for a holy purpose. God said to Moses and Aaron, you let me down. What do you mean? Listen, Moses and Aaron represented God. And the people looked at Moses and Aaron and they saw what? A flushed and an angry man overflowing with temper, calling them rebels and saying, must we fetch water out of this rock? God said, Moses, Aaron, people looked at you, and they got a false impression of me. Ye sanctified me not in the eyes of the congregation. Dear Christian brother and sister, you and I are living in an unbelieving world, and we're here to sanctify the Lord in our lives. The only Christ, the only God that my neighbors can see is in me, I, who profess His name. I take my stand for Him. I tell people I love Him, I know Him, I trust Him. What kind of an impression are they getting of my activities? Oh, friends, the people saw a man flushed with carnal temper that day. And they said, is that what God is like? I saw a preacher one time lose his temper in a congregation. It was in a large auditorium in the city of Ottawa, Canada. And there was a baby that was fussing. And the baby fussed, and the baby cried, and the baby cried, and the baby fussed. And the people fussed. And a lot of people were looking around at that mother who hadn't sense enough to take the baby out in order not to disturb what the preacher was saying. And finally the preacher stopped, and he flushed, and he said, if you big babies will keep your eye off the little baby, we'll get along fine. Dear ones, he might as well have dismissed his audience. He lost his audience. I don't remember what he preached on. I can't remember a thing that that man said. But I remember that outburst. Moses and Aaron failed to sanctify Jehovah. They misrepresented the Lord. Christian worker, Sunday school teacher. You're teaching Sunday school. You're leading Pioneer Girls, Brigade, Awana, Coffees. Oh, how important it is that we be so in touch with our great Lord that our lives will radiate His beauty and His glory, and our lips will speak forth His praises and His messages, and our lives will be consistent, lest unbelievers say, well, if that's what Jesus Christ has done for you, thank you just the same. You can keep your religion and peddle your fish somewhere else. I don't want any of it. God help us. God save us. God give us to know that we're sanctifying the Lord and we're representing Him in our activities day by day. But then finally, Aaron dies. Poor old Aaron. He was in on that outburst. And here Aaron dies. On Mount Hor, he's stripped of his priestly garments and they're transferred to his succeeding son, Eleazar. The priest dies, and a new priest takes over. You know, beloved friends, this was one of the defects of Judaism. The priesthood was successional. This priest, oh, he's so tender, he's so sympathetic, he's so knowledgeable, he knows my problems, I can come to this priest with confidence. But then there's a new priest next week, and I'm not so sure of him. Listen, beloved friends, we have a great high priest at God's right hand who never abdicates, who never dies, who's never stripped of his priestly garments, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us, and he's able to save all the way through those who come unto God by him. Our great high priest is at God's right hand. Our Aaron never dies. He lives forever, and he bears us up, and he presents our praises and our prayers to the Father and makes them acceptable to his holy ears and his holy heart. Keep Miriam alive in your life. Keep on praising. Let's rejoice that we can now speak to the rock and receive the fullness of his blessing. And thank God for that one who was smitten is now our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. I'm glad I know him. I'm glad he's my Lord and my Savior. I'm glad that the confession of my heart is that he's Lord. Absolutely Lord. Oh, by the way, last Sunday morning, so many of you rose to your feet and said, Jesus Christ is my Lord. You're not sorry you did it, are you? Oh, no, I know you're not. Some of you didn't do it. And perhaps you'd like to do it. Let's sing, Mrs. Loveland, Mrs. Pallon, Jesus, no, he is Lord. Let's sing that before we do. Before we sing, how many more of you who did not last Sunday morning arise and make that confession would like to do it this morning? Some of you have told me you didn't do it. You'd like to do it. Will you do it now? Will you rise and say, Jesus Christ is my Lord, and sit down again? How many? Young people over here. Any other over here? Amen. Now over here. Bless you, Joe. Any others over here? Thank God. Praise the Lord. What about back? Thank you. Back in the, under the clock there? Center? Center section? Some are very young, some are very old. Any others down here? All right, over here, on my left. Praise God. Thank you. Thank you, Stephanie. Others over here. Some of you have never done it before. You've never made a public confession. Now, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. But is there anyone else, anywhere? First time. Any others? Don't say it because someone else is saying it and because it's kind of the going thing. Say it from your heart. So there wasn't another person in the chapel but God and the angels. Jesus Christ is my Lord. Anyone else? Praise the Lord, he is Lord. Amen? He's Lord. All right, let's stand and sing it. Sing it from our hearts. Praise the Lord.